Father, thank you that you are so holy, just, and righteous. I praise you, Lord, for the truth of the Word of God and the promises that that truth would set us free. Lord, I can't imagine what we would do without the Scriptures, without that authority, without which to line up statements and claims that are being made today, all in the name of God. I pray, Father, that you would help me with this message today, Lord, and this series, Lord. You know the struggles I'm having. I pray that you would open every ear and every heart, that as we read verse after verse and speak about truth after truth, Father, I pray that you just embed it into the hearts of every one of us, that we know that we must stand fast, that we cannot compromise or waver to the left or to the right, because that's the only way we're going to give you honor and glory, which is what we pray now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You know, this series was really very interesting, how it came to be. I was sharing this with someone in the office this week. I don't really recall where I was. I'm not even sure of what I was doing. I think I was in India at the time. But the one thing I suddenly knew, it was as though God had spoken to me in an audible voice that we had to do this series on the gates of hell. And since then, as you know, I have been praying and asking you to pray with me for God's guidance, as there's just such a vast amount of things happening out there that at times it just seems overwhelming. And as I began engaging in the study and in the research, it became very clear to me why God wanted me to do this. I'm so sure of that. You know, I'm very careful with, you know, God wanted me to do this. But I'm absolutely certain. And it became clear to me why this is so important and why studies such as this, and there are others happening around the country, if not the world, why they're so important to the health, the spiritual health of the church. Now, during this series, we're going to speak about exposing lies that have infiltrated the church. We're going to speak of the spirit of deception, the call for tolerance, the great falling away, which we are witnessing right now, amongst other things. And then we'll close the series with how do we live victorious in light of all of this? Because God never leaves us without hope, without an answer, without a way. And so we don't have to be frightened or shy away, but we should stand even firmer as we realize what is happening to honor our Lord. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:18, he said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This whole verse is somewhat controversial. All kinds of opinions as to what the first half and the second half mean. And while I don't want to dwell on the first part of the verse, I will speak about it briefly because it kind of fits right into the message topic today, so we'll briefly address it. You see, from this passage, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the church was built upon Peter, who became the first pope, and from him all other popes have come. They also believe that based on this verse, that the Pope, the head of the Roman Catholic church is Christ's representative on earth in such a way that no one else shares this responsibility. And when a pope speaks ex cathedra, meaning when he speaks in his official capacity as the head of the Roman Catholic Church, that his words maintain the authority of Scripture, whatever he says. Now, I want to say the Jews made this error centuries ago with the oral tradition. The oral tradition they believed was as valid, if not more valid, than the written word. And Jesus rebuked them sharply, the religious leaders, when he came here. Now, of course, none of this is scriptural. If it's not in the Bible, then I don't know where you get it from. But that doesn't seem to matter anymore as I read and listen to what's happening out there. God's word is no longer that important. Is no longer that important. We'll speak more of that in a few minutes. I just want to give you a few reasons why Jesus did not mean that the church would be built on Peter. When he said in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," he praised Peter for his accurate statement in that this was not of the flesh, but his Father revealed him Jesus' true identity when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Add to this the fact that Peter means stone, and the rock that Christ said he will build his church on is completely different. It means a massive rock. So it's clear there he was not talking about Peter, who he just mentioned as a little stone. It was Peter's recognition that caused Jesus to introduce what his purpose was to build a church upon himself. This supports the rest of the New Testament teaching that Christ alone is the foundation and the only head of the church. Now, Christ didn't build his church on Peter or any of the apostles, which it becomes clear as you read through the early church's words. They didn't revere these men, which is the way it should be. We should not revere other men or women, for that matter. But it became clear that what he was going to build his church on was their anointed teaching of the gospel, which is affirmed by the early church in Acts 2:42. This is what we read. They were continually devoting themselves not to the apostles, but to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's as much as I want to say about that first part of the verse. I'd also like to speak about what Jesus meant by Hades and the gates. So let's begin with the meaning of Hades. Hades literally means what is out of sight and is the New Testament's equivalent of the Old Testament's Sheol. So Hades is the realm of the dead. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines it as the region of departed spirits of the lost, but including the blessed dead in periods preceding the ascension of Christ. It never denotes the grave, nor is it the permanent region of the lost. We would all agree with that, of course. Now, when a person dies, the body stays behind, but the soul goes to this place of departed souls called Hades. Now, soul refers to the physical life within the body, the personality, the knowledge, the emotions, the will. Luke 16 is very helpful in describing Hades and the fact that when a person is there, they could still think and act and communicate. And Hades tells us about an unnamed rich man who was an unbeliever, and a believing poor man named Lazarus who died. Both died, both of their souls went to Hades. The text tells us there are two separate places in Hades separated by a great chasm that no one could cross. The rich man was in the place of torment, and the poor man was in a place of paradise or blessing. It's so interesting to note here the role reversal at their death. The unbelieving rich man who lived in splendor all of his life, at his death became wretched, poor, and miserable. And the believing poor man who lived a wretched life, had to beg for his food at death, became rich and blessed. I would pray that this would encourage anyone and everyone who struggles on this earth in the name of God to live a righteous life that is God-pleasing. You need to know that at death, there will be a role reversal. No more will we have the misery of this tainted world. See, this fits Romans 8:18. This role reversal, when Paul said, "I am convinced that my present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the future glory that awaits me." So fits that verse. Now, we know that the unbelieving dead still go to this place of torment in Hades, where they await their resurrection to appear before the great white throne judgment, where they will be judged by their works and then sent directly to hell into the lake of fire. Revelations 20, verses 11, 12, and 15, read with me. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no presence was found for them." I cannot even imagine, this is Christ, what he must look like sitting on that throne, ready to judge the lost. "And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds." And so anyone whose name is not written in the book of life, meaning anyone who is not born again, who is not a true believer, will be judged by their deeds. That is not a position anybody wants to find themselves in. Verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I guess you could say that unbelievers go from the frying pan, Hades, into the fire, hell. We also know that after Christ's death and resurrection, that believers no longer go to the paradise portion of Hades, but go directly to heaven into the presence of the Lord. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He said, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Colossians 3:1 tells us that Jesus Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father. And when a believer, since the death and resurrection of Christ, dies, we know they go directly into the presence of God. What a joy. What an encouragement. Now, we'll come back to the meaning of Hades again after we look at the meaning of gates. It's interesting to note that Jesus could have said the door of Hades or the entrance to Hades, but instead he said the gates, and he used the plural. He used the plural. Gates is the word pulai, and it comes from the root pelo, meaning to turn. Makes sense, right? Turns. But it's not the word that is used in the New Testament when generally speaking of an ordinary entrance word. If you look up the word pulai, if you use a concordance, well, you need to know the original language, you'll see it was always used to designate a special entrance such as a city, a temple, or even occasionally a prison. And it was used metaphorically by Christ to speak of the way to destruction or the way to life. In Matthew 7, 13 through 14, we read, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." A gate that leads to destruction. "And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Every one of these verses really fit in the context of what false teaching is doing to people and the church, and what the eternal ramifications are. And so I would pray that no one takes anything here, any of these verses, lightly. Now, in the Old Testament, gates were often spoken of as places of power and authority. At the gates, important business took place. The gate to a Jew was like City Hall would be to us. A place of power, a place of authority. That power and authority for gates is clearly seen in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, 17. He said, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." And their gate is singular. But their gate is descriptive of the power and authority of their Canaanite enemies. And it had nothing to do with the idea of death. Whether it was troops, wisdom, or fortified cities. And the possession of the gate was accomplished, of course, through the conquest of Joshua. With this said, though, I want to share with you that some scholars maintain that the gates of Hades only refers to the power of death over believers, which of course is true. We know that. But many see it differently, of which I do. I can't tell you how many hours I put into this one. Many of the word study dictionaries, solid ones, the lexicons, and some solid conservative scholars all agree that the use of Hades here, along with gates and the Old Testament understanding of gates, represents the assault of the powers of the enemy against the church. When you add to this, "shall not prevail," which is a very strong negative word that means overcome, it paints the picture of an invading army on the attack and on the move, which is what the word study dictionaries describe for "shall not prevail." So to limit the gates of Hades only to the power of death, as true as that is far too restrictive and doesn't account for the Old Testament use of gates. But combining the two explanations, we could say that Christ's promise to the church was that neither the power of death nor the attacks of the enemy, Satan and all his horde, shall overpower us. We might lose some battles, but we know from Scripture that we're going to win the war. Now, this brings us to the necessity of exposing falsehood. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 5:11. He said, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Now, when speaking of falsehood, it's important that we recognize the commands from God to us. In this Ephesians passage, Paul was commanding believers to imitate God, and he named certain types of behaviors, but not all of them, that believers are not to participate in, not to engage in. Avoid them. And in so doing, Paul gave us another principle in the form of two commands, first of which was, when it relates to the deeds of darkness, do not participate, and second, expose them. Expose them. Now, in light of this, it absolutely amazes me that people simply do not want to hear the truth about what is going on in the church. And in order to justify their actions of not wanting to hear about it, not wanting to go to a place where they might find out something, they say that those who are trying to do this, which is make the lies known, are engaged in church bashing and character assassination. And that's what you will hear. That's what you will hear. I've already experienced this time and time again, and I'm certain that some of you have as well. Now, when exposing that which is false, there are risks. Okay? You know, as a soldier of God, we should never be ignorant of things. We should never be ignorant of what is happening. And Scripture warns us that if you're going to stand for the truth, if you're going to really follow God, Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. And so I guess you could say there's risks we take, and there's risks people will take who will stand up to expose lies within the church. Within the church. So when you stand for truth, what you risk is offending others. Now listen, I know what's going on in churches. I know how many topics are not talked about because they're afraid of losing people because they have offended them. That happened in here some years ago. I remember during a message I was speaking about the sin of homosexuality, and a lady blasted me for that and never came back again because I would dare talk about that subject in a church service. That was her choice. That was her choice. Brandon House, I want to read you an article. He's a good warrior out there for the truth. He posted this article November 28th, 2010, and he said this: at the conclusion of our November 21st, 2010 Rockford World View Weekend, we were told that 3 months before the rally, the church staff had voted for Worldview Weekend not to return in 2011 because our 2009 rally was thought by some of the church staff, these are the leaders, to be too negative and that it was inappropriate to name the name of false teachers. He went on to say, Brannon, he said, I'm not writing this article because of some kind of personal offense, but to highlight how biblical truth has become an offense to most of America's churches. He said, in my 2009 presentation, I spoke on the topic of my book, Grave Influence, and I did name such emergent church false teachers as Pastor Brian McLaren, who said the cross in hell is false advertising for God. I named Pastor Bill Hybels that signed the Yale document that states that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. That one floors me. I'll speak more about that in just a second. Hybels also had Brian McLaren at his church. I also mentioned Pastor Rick Warren, who sits on the advisory board of the Tony Blair Faith Foundation that seeks to bring the religions of the world together. This is ecumenism full steam ahead. Doesn't matter what you believe. Let's just be one. I also named Pastor Rob Bell, who also has proclaimed an abundance of heresy and who has also spoken at Bill Hybels' church. I spoke on why pagan spirituality was doubling in America every 18 months. Could you imagine that? pagan spirituality doubling every 18 months. And how many New Age practices have come into the churches of America, such as Christian yoga and contemplative prayer. We're going to put the website for the Yale document on here. It's really easy to find. I have a copy, and I suggest you might want to get one and read it. And in that document, it clearly establishes the signer's belief that Allah and Jehovah are the same God. Now, you would be surprised if you looked at the names of people who signed it and the many names of people who wanted to sign it after the fact. Now, one of the original signers was also Pastor Rick Warren. Brannon didn't mention that in his article, but it's there. It's there. He signed it, and so did Jim Wallace, who happens to be one of President Obama's spiritual advisors. You know, you get to see a big picture when you start putting all these little pieces together. But we'll speak more of this document in future messages. I want to speak now about the dangers of falsehood and why you can't just stick your head in the sand and walk away from it and pretend it's not there, it's not happening, and I don't have to do anything about it. You recall, I'm sure, about 2.5 years ago, we began a series called The New Spirituality. And during that study, we discussed at length the so-called New Christianity of the emergent church movement. And I vividly recall my feeling of shock, even disgust, at what I saw was beginning to happen inside the church. You see, I expected an assault from outside the church. I mean, that doesn't surprise me at all, nor does it surprise any, or shouldn't surprise any believer. But what got to me was the magnitude of the assault against the truth of God from those within the church. And I admitted then that I was completely oblivious to what was happening within the very church I belonged to. Not this one, but the church at large. At least until someone handed me a book written by Ray Youngen on a time of departing. Never forget that. And I also recall that during that series, as I was gathering information and just shaking my head in amazement, I wondered, could it get worse in the church? Well, since that time, I've been paying closer attention to what has been happening. And I want to tell you, it's a full-time job to just trace what's happening in the church today. The heresies that are cropping up. Well, since that time, I've been paying closer attention to what has been happening, and I've come to the conclusion that, wow, it really did get worse. You know, I almost want to laugh because if I don't laugh, I'm liable to cry. And in order to discuss what is happening in the church today, it is imperative that we be absolutely open and frank. And in order to do that, we have to name these false teachers and what they're teaching. Because they're teaching in the name of God. And in so doing, they are mounting an assault against a church that far too many Christians are completely ignorant of. You know, it was during that time that I attended the pastor's conference at Moody. And a very popular pastor, one I happen to love, he spoke in his message and he briefly alluded to the false teaching that was going on in the emergent church, but he didn't even say it as clear as I just did. And I sat there. Of course, I had done my research. I knew what he was alluding to, but he said it in such pleasant words that I don't know what to make of it other than he didn't want to offend somebody. And you see, that has to stop. That way of thinking is not godly. Or have you been paying attention to the scriptures? You see? And had I not understood what he was talking about, I guarantee you I would have soon forgotten it and walked away no wiser than when I got there regarding this heresy and error in the church. I know that standing for truth and revealing lies makes some people uncomfortable, but please keep in mind that because I had no idea what was happening in the church, I was thoroughly unprepared, shocked. And we know that an unprepared soldier for Jesus Christ will most likely be overcome by the enemy. You know, saying this, it brings back to mind years ago when I was a younger man in Vietnam. And one of my friends was pretty careless about being prepared. Didn't clean his weapon. He didn't just, I don't know, I guess he just thought, why bother? It's going to work. Why take the time? Just like a lot of people today won't take the time to check on things. And he goes out on a mission, and they were ambushed, and his rifle wouldn't work. And had it not been for some friendly South Vietnamese soldiers who were right by them, he probably would have been killed. Did he learn his lesson about a soldier not being prepared is liable to get hurt? I hope he did. I hope he did. But I determined after that last study on the new spirituality that this would not happen to me again as a pastor, because as a pastor, I have an obligation to equip God's people and to warn them of the dangers lurking out there and of the assaults that are happening against and within the church. And you, brothers and sisters, have a responsibility to pay attention to what is happening and not ignore it because it's unpleasant or any other reason. I want to call your attention to the dangers Paul described regarding false teachers. Turn with me to Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. This is what he wrote. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Verse 29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." I can't see anything there that's difficult to understand. And you could almost sense the urgency and concern in Paul as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words. I also call your attention to the dangers Peter wrote about in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Peter said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Verse 2, Many will follow their sensuality. Have you noticed? They will lead disciples away. Many will follow. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Now, were these warnings only for the early church? Absolutely not. You see, both Peter and Paul spoke not only in the present tense, but also in the future tense. Brothers and sisters, I would like to share with you today that we are living in their future tense. Do you get that? There is no doubt that the closer we come to the return of Christ, the assaults against the church will intensify. We've witnessed this. I just shared with you how I have seen an increase in what is happening, and I spent hundreds of hours in research, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. Paul wrote to Timothy and said this in 2 Timothy 3:1, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, it's important to note these facts regarding false teachers. Number one, see, this is why you can't be afraid to put the gloves on. You cannot be afraid to engage, because these false teachers are speaking doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons are part of the offense Satan has mounted along with his hordes against the church. And I believe that is what the meaning of the gates of Hades. Now, conservative scholars pretty much all agree that we are definitely in the last days. The return of Christ is near, perhaps even at the door, and that the attacks of the enemy are increasing. This means that we are in the period of difficult times that Paul was describing. A second fact regarding false teachers is they are not sent by God. Peter equated a false teacher to a false prophet. Did you notice that in his verse? A false prophet was a counterfeit, someone who claimed they heard from God and they were sent by God, when in fact God did not speak to them, nor did he send them. This is what Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah 14:14. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoke to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. I can't help but notice how many times deception comes up, which is going to be the topic of next week's message. Jeremiah 28:15. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Trust in a lie. I want to ask you, who are we afraid of offending? These individuals or God? People not sent by God, doctrines of demons, and we have to worry about somebody getting their feathers a little ruffled because we're trying to bring the truth of God's word and put it on the table for all to see, and we have to worry? We had better worry if we do not do it. Not doing it. I feel sorry for a person who does not want to hear the truth, because I have to wonder about what is your faith wrapped around. Your good time? The New Testament's false teacher regardless of their popularity or large following, is the equivalent of the Old Testament's false prophet, in that they were neither sent by God nor spoken to by God, even though they may claim it. They're counterfeits. Now, before we can speak about who is a false teacher, I think it would be better to be clear on what false teaching is. And God, as wonderful as He is, He gives us that answer, which brings us to their method. You see, a person is not a false teacher just because they may disagree with us on some points. That doesn't make a person a false teacher. False teaching is anything that adds, removes, or changes God's word. This is extremely offensive to God, who from Old to New Testament warns people not to do this. Not to do this. Several times in the Old Testament you find this warning. Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it. Revelations 22:18-19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. In Galatians 1:8-9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. There are many allusions to these verses regarding adding, taking away, or changing scripture in the New Testament. John MacArthur said this: to falsify the facts about who God is and what He said, even promoting Satan's lies as if they were God's truth, is the basest form of hypocrisy. With eternity at stake, it is hard to believe that anyone would intentionally deceive other people, teaching him something that is spiritually catastrophic, yet such atrocious arrogance is exactly what characterizes the pseudo ministries of false teachers. Today, there are many powerful clergy and non-clergy individuals out there with feel-good messages, who have large followings, who claim they have found new ways to find God and new ways to get closer to Him. Peter described these dangers as heresies. Heresies. That's the word heresis. It originally meant, in the Greek, to make a choice. It originally meant to make a choice. Greek scholars Vincent and Wiest say this about this word. They say, so that a heresy is, strictly, the choice of an opinion contrary to that usually received. So it's a choice that a person makes. Later, the New Testament writers used heresy to describe a sect, such as the Sadducees, Pharisees, or any other group that was promoting false doctrine. And so we come to see that a false teacher works in such a way that he causes people to make a truth between the lie and the truth. It's almost hard to believe it happens, but I cannot believe the amount of people who were just following the names we mentioned this morning alone and think they are sent from God. this heresy here, this contrary teaching, is described in the Bible as a work of the flesh in Galatians 5:20, and is described as a faction or a division depending on your translation. Paul said this, 1 Timothy 6:3 and 4, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. And yet what we're being told out there from some very popular leaders is that we have to reinvent Christianity. False doctrine. Heresies are dangerous because they destroy. Peter said these heresies are destructive. That word destructive means a total ruin or loss, a total ruin or loss, either physically or spiritually. In the context of what Peter was talking about in denying the master, he's talking about a total spiritual loss, because to deny the master means that that person is destined for the place of judgment, not the place of paradise. And they're dangerous because they're taught alongside the truth. He said these destructive heresies are secretly introduced. That word secretly means to bring in alongside. And what happens is they don't hit you with these statements like a sledgehammer. They give you a whole lot of truth, and then secretly, without making a fanfare out of it, they slip in their false doctrine with it. You know, I have gone to the websites of many a false teacher to read firsthand what these people are saying. And I have to admit that for many of them, when I read through it at first shot, it sounded good because there was so much truth. But knowing better, I read 4, 5, 6 times, and then all of a sudden it started coming out, and I realized the hidden agendas that were in there and the key words and phrases that meant something entirely different. Secretly brought in alongside the truth. Well, how do we tell the difference between what Peter called heresy and a difference of opinion? Well, Peter gave us the answer. He said, look, they deny the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. To deny the master is to deny, either in part or in whole, who he is, why he came, and what he did. So heresy in Peter's context applies to the foundational doctrines of Christianity, the virgin birth, Christ's deity, the Trinity, salvation, and Christ's substitutionary work on the cross. To add, take away, or change any of these essentials of the faith are destructive to Christianity. Differences of opinion are non-essentials, such as what kind of music should we have in worship? Should babies be baptized? What's the role of women? These are not essentials. And Scripture is clear, these heresies will come from within the church. Paul said, from among your own selves men will arise. Peter said, there will also be false teachers among you. The words among you indicate that they will be participating in the fellowship, regular attenders. They're dangerous because their teachings are able to turn people away from the faith, or else prevent people from finding the truth. And so what's the point here? Well, we can no longer assume that someone is doctrinally sound, simply because they call themselves Christian, evangelical, or conservative. Or say some right words. I'm going to talk about this next week. People say some right words, and right away everybody is flocking to their side without understanding who they are and what their doctrine really is or who they're associated with. Oh, he must be good. He talked Jesus to me. I want to give you an example of this. Before I say this. We need to be aware of new buzzwords, new terms, or these new interpretations that are out there that are actually adding, changing, or taking away from God's Word. Warren Smith, when he was here, you know who he is. He was a New Ager who came out of it. He's authored a number of books. Well, he brought something to my attention, to our attention, all of us. I remember him. I'm sitting right down there listening to him when he spoke about the phrase, as above, so below. You recall, I hear some people nodding. He explained that this is a New Age term that means God is in everything and in everyone. And this phrase is used in the Bible translation called the Message. The Message. I checked all of this out. It is absolutely there in Matthew. And it's used a number of other times in kind of a so-so meaning. But there's a hidden agenda behind all of this. And this happens to be the book that Pastor Rick Warren used the most in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life or The Purpose-Driven Church. I'm not exactly sure. As above, so below. We'll talk about Eugene Peterson too. Later. Now Peter said these false teachers would deny the master. That word deny means to contradict, reject, or not acknowledge. It's pretty much the same as add, changing, or taking away. And what's happening is, these false teachers are belittling the significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Pastor Rick Warren did this when he attacked the fundamentals of the faith. Lighthouse Trails posted an article in May of 2005 quoting Pastor Warren on the fundamentals of the faith. He said this, "Today, there really aren't that many fundamentalists left. I don't know if you know that or not, but they are such a minority." You know, I think a better word for minority would be remnant. That makes sense to me. He went on to say, now the word fundamentalist actually comes from a doctrine in the 1920s called the Five Fundamentals of the Faith, and it is a very, get this, it is a very legalistic, narrow view of Christianity. A legal, narrow view, legalistic, narrow view of Christianity. I want to show you the five fundamentals of the faith. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the inerrancy of Scripture. This is what he considers a legal, narrow view, a legalistic, narrow view of Christianity. I want to tell you, that's my whole ball of wax. Unfortunately, Peter said, this is the part that should concern us, okay? Many will follow. Many will follow. You know why many will follow? Because Barna and others have done some research and have concluded that biblical knowledge is at an all-time low in the American church. And if people are not reading their Bibles, okay, maybe you begin to see the importance of memorizing Scripture. If people are not reading their Bibles, they will be privy to every wind of doctrine that comes about, and they will follow, just as Peter said, just as Scripture said. Wow. He said that those enticed by these false teachers will follow their sensuality, is the word he uses. And that word sensuality is also translated as shameful immorality, destructive ways, and pernicious ways, depending on your translation. The word normally refers to sexual sin, but is a comprehensive expression for evil and perversion. Evil and perversion. Peter went on to say this in chapter 2, verses 10 and 14. He said, "And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority," verse 14, "have an eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin." And this is what they're doing, enticing unstable souls. An unstable soul is one, I want to tell you, that is casually acquainted to the Word of God, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Their disciples, we're just about done now. Their disciples, like the false teachers, are bringing their immorality into the church. This is already happening with the widespread acceptance of homosexuality by so-called born-again believers. It is happening with the ordaining of homosexual ministries and the performance of same-sex marriages by the clergy within the church. You would be surprised how many prominent believers in the clergy accept this. It's coming in like a floodgate. We'll see as we continue in our series that there is much adding, taking away, or the changing of God's scripture by their belittling the significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And the result of all of this will be exactly as Peter said, the way of the truth will be maligned. Now you decide. Should we be silent or should we speak out? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. It's hard to believe. You've warned us. We're seeing many of these things happening right before our very eyes. Lord, I pray that we would not be the silent ones. I pray that we would truly be the light bearers. And light exposes that which is dark. Help us to walk in the light. Help us not to fear speaking the truth out. My Lord, when it comes to your word and your character being maligned, I pray you give us the boldness and the courage to do so in such a way that is loving, kind, and considerate, that we would bring you honor and glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.